I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3. You know, I sometimes wonder if those of us who have grown up in the Christian faith, those of us who have grown up in the church, and those of us who have never known a day when we have not heard the story of Jesus and the story of the cross, have lost some of the wonder and the awe of the cross. I sometimes wonder if our familiarity with the cross has prevented us, as the years go on in our lives, from really reflecting on the meaning of the cross and its significance and its impact on our lives, because we're so used to the idea of a Savior on a cross. I don't know if you remember, but it was about 40 years ago now that the original Star Wars trilogy actually came out over the course of, I think, of about 6 years, beginning in 1978, that the Star Wars, the original movies, came out. And wow, did it make the studios an awful lot of money for many Christmases. It was all Star Wars stuff that was on the shelves in the store. And those of you who are older perhaps still have Star Wars stuff from when you and your children were much younger. Well, it was not all that long ago, or so it seems, at least to me, that the studios released a remake of the original three Star Wars movies. And it was released to a lot of fanfare, and it was like digitally enhanced sound and new computer generated footage that wasn't there in the original movies. And anybody remember how they advertised it? When these three movies were re-released, they said, "Star Wars, see it again for the first time." And I hope that for us, it'll be kind of like that as we think in these next several weeks in this series of messages in the season of Lent that will focus on the cross, that we'll see the cross again with fresh eyes, that we'll see the cross again, maybe for the first time. And to help us do that, I want to focus on these six verses from Romans chapter 3, six verses that, in the words of one theologian, are the most six important verses in the Bible, because in these verses are found the heart and the soul of the gospel. So this morning, we're going to focus on these six verses. And then Pastor Mark will take us a different place next week, and then we'll take a look at yet another passage of Scripture the following couple of weeks. But this is going to be Christianity 101. We're going to get to the very heart and the very soul of what it means for us that Jesus Christ went to the cross. So I'm going to begin reading at verse 21. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Well, we live in a performance reward world. I'm sure you would agree to that. We see that. We sense that all of the time. When established goals and standards for work have been consistently met or exceeded, then there are sometimes a reward for that. Sometimes there's a merit increase or perhaps even a promotion. And when the attitudes and the work of employees are substandard, then they don't last very long. The same is true also in the academic world. I mean, students get graded for their work. And everyone knows that a relatively high GPA gets you places where a lower grade point may not, and certainly makes you more eligible, along with an impressive list of extracurricular involvements, gets you in places and perhaps offers a higher scholarship than if you had not achieve those things. In athletics, it is work harder, it is play better, and then, of course, it's play more. You work harder, you play better, you're rewarded by playing more. Children are taught that anything worth having is worth working for. Nobody gets something for nothing. Hard work, we're told, never hurt anyone. And so this performance reward-based world in which we live, it's all a part, this value system is all a part of the world in which we live. It's part of the air in which we breathe. It's ingrained into our psyche, which presents a major problem for us because the Bible says that there is one thing that we can't achieve through hard work and sheer effort. There's one thing that we can't earn, and that's something that's critically important, and that is a right standing with God. There is, says the Apostle Paul, there is no one righteous, not even one. You can spend a lifetime trying, but no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. In other words, doing all the right things, avoiding all the wrong things. No amount of effort on our part, no amount of effort on our part can make us right with God. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. In other words, the more we know about God's word, the more we know about his will, the more it becomes very apparent to us that we'll never be able to merit or earn or achieve or work hard and therefore gain being right with God. And that's not just true for some of us, it's true for all of us. Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Performance just doesn't count here. Why not? Here's the reason why. It's because the gap between our goodness and God's holiness and his righteousness and his purity is infinitely wide. You see, God is perfect. We've been thinking about that in our evening series of messages as we think about the character of God. And one of the things that we have come to understand and appreciate in a new way is God's perfection. He is absolutely, infinitely, totally perfect. And none of us can measure up to his perfect standards because sin is a part of our lives. To be human is to sin. Anyone here never had a thought that filled their minds that was inappropriate? Anyone here never uttered a word that you didn't later come to regret? Right? Anyone here never have an action that was not exemplary? I mean, ever since the fall, being human is to experience sin. And by his very nature, an infinite and perfect being cannot tolerate God. As a matter of fact, Scripture is pretty clear that God hates sin. In fact, Romans 1 verse 18 says that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness. Now, not long ago, a host of a popular TV talk show was interviewed, and she listed a number of reasons why she had become, over the years, disillusioned with the Christian faith. And among them was this. She said, "How could a loving God allow his son to be murdered on the cross?" I mean, what sense does that make? It doesn't make any sense to me. But then she said, "And why didn't he simply offer forgiveness to anyone who says, 'I'm sorry'? Why not? What kind of a God doesn't?" Well, it's a good question, and here is the answer to that question. God's holiness cannot allow sin to go unpunished. His sense of justice demands that sin be punished, any sin, no matter how seemingly small or insignificant. If God were to wink or to forgive sin without proper punishment, he would cease to be true to himself. He would cease to be holy. He would cease to be a God of justice. God would no longer be God because he would be denying his own character. Someone has to pay the price. You see, we follow this in our own judicial system, don't we? I mean, this is not just some abstract foreign concept to us. We follow the same principle in our criminal justice system. So suppose that someone is found guilty of embezzling a significant amount of money from your business. A significant amount of money from your business, and he begs for money, or she, if you will, and for mercy, begs for mercy and promises never to do it again just before he receives his sentence. And suppose that the judge accepts his apology and then releases him without any kind of punishment of any kind. No order to repay back, just releases, forgives him. Now, you're the businessman or the businesswoman. How do you feel about that? Suppose Larry Nassar did the same thing. Begged for mercy. Asked, apologized, and there was no sentence handed down. How do you feel about that? You see, in a just society, a price must be paid when the law is broken. When there is no penalty, respect for the law and for boundaries evaporates. And the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. When sin is not punished, sin doesn't seem so sinful anymore. The perfect and righteous and holy God has to be true to himself. He cannot let sin go unpunished if he is to be a just God. Here's the dilemma that he faces. God is a God of holiness who cannot overlook sin. But he's also a God of love who longs to forgive repentant sinners. And the thought of being forever separated from those that he has created just breaks his heart. And so what does he do? How could God love sinners and not overlook their sin? I mean, no one would have imagined his answer. Verse 22, Romans chapter 3. But now this righteousness from God is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. In other words, between so-called good people and so-called bad people. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through redemption that came by Jesus Christ. And now here it is. God presented Christ as a sacrifice, as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. Now, every year for the last 12 years, I've been telling this story to those who have been preparing to make profession of faith. And this, I think, April 26, I'll be telling this story once again for a 13th time. It was on the last day of July, the last day of July in 1941, that the sirens of Auschwitz, the concentration camp, rang or sounded, announcing the attempted escape of a prisoner. And as a repriser, the commandant, the German commandant of that camp, announced that 10 prisoners were going to be buried alive in a bunker below the ground. And so he and his Gestapo assistant went out after all of the prisoners in the camp were standing in formation, and he just randomly selected people. "You," he said, "and you, and you, and you." And the commandant pointed to one man, Francis Gajanzetz, and he cried out, Francis did, "My poor wife and children." This man's name is Father Maximilian Kolbe. And when Francis cried out when he was selected, Kolbe, with sunken eyes, wire-rimmed glasses, stepped out of line. He took off his cap. The commandant says, "What do you want?" And he said, "I want to die for this man. I have no children. He is young. I am old. I want to die in his place." And the commandant said, "Accepted," and went on in selecting a few others. That night, Maximilian Kolbe and 9 others were stripped naked and were buried alive in a cold bunker. And there they died a very slow death of starvation. This was not a fictional story. Francis lived a long life. He lived a full life. He went on to along with his wife, have other children and many great grandchildren and a few great-grandchildren. And he spent his life, the remainder of his life, telling anyone and everyone who would listen to him what Father Maximilian Kolbe had done for him. In fact, in his obituary, he stated that he owed his life to Maximilian Kolbe. Now, even in a more amazing, and I would use the word dreadful, and if you will allow me, I want to use another word too, in an even more amazing and dreadful and wonderful way, Jesus stepped forward voluntarily, and he died on a Roman cross that the ancient Roman historian Cicero called the most hideous form of torture ever devised by mankind. And he did it for you. And he did it for me. Now let's try to unpack some of the key words and phrases that are found here in our text this morning. The first is justified, or justification. Justification does not simply mean just as if I had never sinned, because that doesn't go very far. It doesn't go far enough at all. Neither does it mean that God makes me righteous so that I never sin again. We know that couldn't be true because that's not experienced in our lives. What justification means is to be declared righteous, to be declared righteous even though we sin, to be declared right with God even though we have this propensity to play with sin in our lives. In full recognition that we sin and even will continue to sin, full payment has been made for us. God steps in and he declares us forgiven, declares us pardoned. In fact, he declares us righteous for all time. He declares that the punishment has been paid and the demands of his justice has been met. On what basis? Well, on the basis of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross in our place. On the basis of paying the punishment on our behalf. Paul says we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. And that's the second key word that I want to point out this morning, and that is the whole idea of redemption. See, in that day, if a person wasn't able to pay their debts, that person was inevitably put in jail, although you might say, what sense does that make? Well, then it was expected from that person's family and extended family to work to pay down the debts, or that person would be sold into servitude or slavery, if you will, until such time that he or she could pay off the debt that was owed. But a relative or somebody who's sympathetic to that person's plight or that person's family's plight could redeem him. In other words, could pay off the debt and set him free. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. That's exactly what Christ has done for us. Christ paid the debt on our behalf because he was sympathetic to our plight and he redeemed us. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, Paul says, you were bought with a price. And now you know why Paul writes that and what a price that was. The horror, the pain, the anguish, the agony, the forsakenness of the cross. But Paul continues and he says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. Now, in the original language in which Paul was writing, you don't find the word atonement. You find the word propitiation. And the reason that it is translated the sacrifice of atonement in our NIV Bibles is because today we don't have any idea what propitiation means anymore. So they had to find a different word that we could connect with. But unfortunately, we lose sight of what Paul was trying to say. So, you know, here is a simple definition. Propitiation is to turn away the wrath of God by offering a gift. So in the developing country in which I grew up in, people used to steal our chickens. And then we would find out why. They used to steal our chickens, and then there was sacrifice. Those chickens, they would do, you know, they would cut its throat and take the blood and do whatever they do in their rituals. And they would sacrifice our chickens to appease their pagan gods. And so I have a pretty clear idea of what propitiation means. In Greek mythology, you have this concept a lot. Anyone remember the story of the Trojan war when Paris carries Helen off to Troy and the Greek force sent to rescue Helen is held up by ferocious winds, prompting the Greek general to ceremonially sacrifice his daughter in order to mollify the gods who, now fully satisfied, cause the winds to blow more favorably. That's propitiation, to turn away wrath by the offering of a gift. So now that you understand the concept of propitiation, what I want you to listen to and appreciate is this. Instead of humans making an offering to satisfy God's anger, God himself, unlike any idea of propitiation we have ever encountered here, it is God himself who takes the initiative and offers his own son as the offering for our sin. And the wonder of propitiation is that the offended party, who's the offended party? It is God, who has every right to be angry at sinners. God is the one who provides the gift to turn away his own wrath, making it possible for you and me and for guilty sinners to be forgiven. I mean, that's just unimaginable. If you ever wonder how much you are loved by God, this says it all. God offered the gift of his own son because he wanted to spare us the punishment that we surely deserve, and because he longs for us to be in a right relationship with him. And doesn't that just want to make you fall down in humble worship? Maybe we should just stop and go back to the songs that we were singing earlier this morning. Those aren't just songs that we sing because that's what we do at the beginning of every gathering here. No, those are songs that we sing because the words of those songs come deeply, flow deeply from our hearts. They mean something to us. We hold those words dear. That's what Scripture is saying in verse 26 here. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and true to himself and the one who justifies. Who does he justify? Those who place their faith in Christ Jesus. You see, God's love and his wrath meet together on the cross. I'll never forget Helen. She lived just a mile away from Lake Michigan lakeshore in a little cracker box of a house. It was painted yellow. I think it had maybe three rooms, a kitchen, a bedroom, and a bathroom, four rooms, a little sitting area. And Helen came to faith by attending a worship service in the church that I was serving at that time, late in life. And I sat down with Helen in her little smoke-filled sitting area in her home. And I asked her, I said, Helen, you know, tell me about your faith. Tell me about what you believe Jesus did for you. She was uneducated. She had worked as a janitor in a nursing home for most of her adult years. But in her own sweet and humble way, she says, It means that God loves me enough to leave heaven and die for me so that I could be with him in heaven. And then after a little pause and giving it some more thought, she said, it means that Jesus stood in my shoes at Calvary, as you've been preaching about. And now, Pastor Jack, I'm standing in his shoes. I'll never forget that. Never forget those words. She's standing in his shoes, the one who stood in our shoes on that Friday that we call Good. It's one of the best explanations of grace that I have ever heard. And you know what I can't get over? I can't get over the fact that God offers his Son for us as a gift to satisfy his own righteous, pure, and holy wrath, in spite of the fact that he can't find any reason within us to do that. In spite of the fact that he can't find any reason within us to save us. There isn't anything in us that merits our salvation, that earns our salvation. Verse 24 tells us that we're justified, and we're justified freely by his grace. Now, the word justified freely literally means without cause, without any cause whatsoever. God saves us, and he does so in spite of the fact that there is nothing within us that would deserve us. His grace. Paul says, even our very best is somehow tainted with imperfection and sin. You know, it's the strangest thing, though. I will say this. It is the strangest thing that grace is such a hard thing for us to accept. I don't know how many times over the years in a Sunday morning service I have preached about one aspect of grace or another. And I don't know how many people over the years have come to me and said, yeah, you're right, Pastor Jack, and I understand it, but I have a hard time experiencing it. And this church is no different than any of the other churches that I have served in my ministry. Because human nature, in this performance reward world of ours, we want to earn it. We want to achieve it. But I would say, friends, if we had to earn it and achieve it, if that was our way to be right with God, if that was what our confidence in our future rested upon, we'd be looking over our shoulder all the time, wouldn't we? Where would we find any confidence? Because I screw up. I screw up in the words that I say in worship. I say Cheryl's brother-in-law. I really mean brother. I screw up my professional life. I screw up in my spiritual life. I am no different than any of you, and I know that you are a screw-up. Sorry. Because I know that you share my human nature. And yet, it's so hard. We struggle with this idea. Somehow we say, Pastor Jack, these are all wonderful words. Thank you for reminding me this morning. And then we go out into our homes and into the new week, and we wonder deep down inside if God is still not quite satisfied with me yet. Because we look at our failures, and we look at our mistakes, and we look at the missed opportunities. Then we say, oh my. But the Apostle Paul and all of Scripture would say to you this morning. It is so true. God's grace is so real. And it is so available. It is freely given. If you will but by faith reach out and accept it. And if there is anyone here this morning who is not confident that there has been that time in your life where you have reached out and accepted the gracious hand of God, then just know there are two people who will be in the prayer room this morning after the service that would love to pray with you and for you. Listen to the word of God this morning and heed him on this day of grace. And for the rest of us, oh my, let's stop living defeated lives. Let's live the life that Jesus Christ calls us to and enables us to and frees us to live. May God be gracious to each one of us each and every day as we live out all the days of our life until the day that will surely come when we'll see the face of a gracious God together. Amen. Lord God, thank you for your love and grace. And when we really start digging deep, we kind of marvel again at why it is that you would love us so. And we will never fully understand, but I pray, Lord, that we will come to fully accept it. In the name of Jesus, amen.